out of here? You know, payback. You know, hey, I got two people that's going to get payback. You and Susan Walter. Boy, I tell you what. I'm glad you wasn't all here this morning. But anyway, we're here and I'm glad. And the Lord, He is good. Is He not? Yes. Has He been good to you? Yes, yes He has. All right, well, you're going to wonder about Job, though. We're in chapter 7. So why don't you just go ahead and turn your Bibles over there and we'll read our text. All right. She's got it up on the wall in case you didn't bring your Bibles with you. I'd much rather you follow along in your Bible, though. I think that's healthier than reading it off a wall, don't you? All right, let's do it. Are you there? Job 7. All right. Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the nights continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. How many of you know what a weaver's shuttle is? I didn't figure any men would. Our young people. Faster than a weaver's shuttle. And comes to an end without hope. Faster than a weaver's shovel and comes to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath, a vapor. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him? And that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? And now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us to come to grips with what's being said here in this 7th chapter. And learn from it. And Lord, may we be edified by it. May we see you in a whole different light, in the way that will exalt and glorify your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. I think you probably remember when we were in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz had his say about Job's rant in chapter 3. In fact, for two chapters, he rambled on insinuating that Job was in the condition that he was in because he had unconfessed sin in his life, especially in chapter 5, where he said, evil doesn't just spring from the soil and trouble does not sprout from the earth. People are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly up from a fire. So if I were you, I would go to God and present my case to Him. So what I want to do is begin by asking the same question Christopher Ashe asked concerning the counsel of Eliphaz. Why did Eliphaz's counsel prove to be so frustrating and disappointing, as will the counsel of Job's other two friends will be, making Job's suffering worse rather than better? Let me tell you why. Because only the cross can make sense of the kind of suffering that we see in the book of Job. In a world without redemptive suffering, suffering that brings glory to God, is a world in which there is no comfort for suffering believers. It is a world without grace, and in the end, it's a world without love. Human philosophy and all human religions impose upon the human condition a framework of simple cause and effect in which there can be no such thing as suffering that simply and necessarily brings glory to God because it expresses the obedience of the believing heart and bows down to God simply because He is God. And yet, it is precisely this obedience, the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, this is over in Romans 5:19. The obedience of Jesus Christ that will bring redemption, the redemption of the world. The sufferings of Job foreshadow the redemptive sufferings of Christ. And what we need to do is wrap our mind around that truth, for it is only the cross. It is the only thing that makes sense out of this book. Now, with that in mind, let's look for a moment at Job's response to Eliphaz in chapter 6. Now, I can just picture Job, especially in the last three verses, saying to Eliphaz, after the old windbag finally shut up long enough for Job to get a word in edgewise. And Job says to him, now I'm going to paraphrase this. Look at those verses if you would, but I'm going to paraphrase it for you. It's like Job says, look at me. Look at me. Would I lie to your face? Will you stop assuming that I'm guilty? I've done no wrong. So why do you think I'm lying? Don't you think that I know the difference between right and wrong? Wow. I'm glad Job didn't give Eliphaz a chance to respond to that particular question before he turned his attention to God in chapter 7. Had he done so, we might have had several more chapters added to this book, as long-winded as Eliphaz is. In fact, each time Eliphaz gets the opportunity to speak, he rambles on and on. And Eliphaz talks a lot about God's justice and reaping what you've sown, but little about God's love and His mercy or His forgiveness. So is it any wonder that Job eventually gets exasperated and calls, he says to him, You're full of empty talk and hot air. And before all is said and done, before we get through this entire book, I think they all wind up calling each other windbags of one sort of another. Even Job's friends calls him a windbag, and he calls them windbags. Reminds me of a bunch of old grumpy men. You see that movie, Grumpy Old? I've never seen it, but I can imagine what it was about. It's about Job and his friends, I guess. No. But as Job addresses God directly in this chapter, he begins by asking two questions in verse 1. Here's what I hope you'll do. I hope you'll be able to pick up on Job's sarcasm as we move through this chapter. Now, he doesn't seem to start off all that sarcastic, but as we progress through the chapter, he seems to get bolder and bolder with his sarcasm, so pay close attention, if you would. Job begins by asking, "Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man?" Well, of course man is forced to labor on earth. That's if he wants food on his table, clothes on his back, and a roof over his head, he had better work. Listen to what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, Adam was sentenced, and subsequently all men were sentenced, to earn our livelihood from the ground, from a ground that was cursed with thorns and thistles. What it would mean for Adam, it would mean toil and sweat for him, and afterwards for all men. And then in the end, he himself would return to the dust. But let me point out one thing to you. Work itself is not a curse. In fact, it is more often a blessing. But I know a lot of people, some of my own relatives, who not only run from work, they think work, when they think about work, they think of it as a curse. So they avoid it at all costs. They certainly get on my nerves. This may be a little off subject here for a second, but they either don't know or they've forgotten what Proverbs 14:23 says. It says, "Work brings profit." Did you hear that? It brings profit. Well, what does mere talk do? It leads to poverty. A lot of my non-working relatives are in poverty, and so they come around to my wife and I wanting us to take care of them. You know what I'm talking about? Or what about Proverbs 21:25? It teaches that despite their desires, the lazy will come to ruin, for their hands refuse to work. So you see, work itself is not a curse. It's the sorrow, the toil, the frustration, the perspiration and weariness connected with work that is the curse. So, the answer to Job's question is yes. Yes, man is forced to work while here on earth. However, man brought it upon himself through his willful disobedience. Now remember, Job still has a death wish. He wants death to come and to take him out of his misery. He wishes that God would just crush him. He wants God to cut him off by taking him out of the land of the living, Job 6:9. And his death would mean the end of his suffering. And as miserable as he was, that would be for Job, that would be reward enough. You see, in Job's mind, death would be a sweet and blessed release. In other words, I think Job means that in his condition, it is as natural for him to long for death as it is for the hired man to long for rest after a long, hard day of labor in the fields and heat of the hot, sweltering sun, or for a servant in desperate need to eagerly await his pay at the end of the day. I think that's what Job means by what he says in that verse. See, Job compares himself to a poorly paid hired hand or to a conscripted laborer. Those in such desperate need are willing. They are willing to do the hardest, dirtiest, most demeaning work in the worst of conditions in order to earn enough pay to meet their most basic needs. Such hired hands long for evening when the sun begins to set and the shadows stretch out across the land and bring welcome shade from the sweltering heat. They know then that it won't be long before they can rest from their labors and receive payment of wages earned. Well, in much the same way, I think Job longs for death where he can rest from his sufferings. As you recall, it wasn't that long ago that he was the most respected, the most admired and influential man in all the land of Uz. But look at him now. Just look at him now, sitting there on the ash heap of despair, no hope, no joy, no rest, no dignity, just agonizing, unrelenting, unending pain, hoping, praying that God would just let him die or crush the life from his body. That would be the payment he was longing for. Like the hired hand that longs for the shade, or the servant longing for his pay, Job longs for death. But instead, he says in verse 3, So am I allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed unto me. Allotted here in this verse means assigned. Assigned. I'm going to assign you this task. That's what it means. And vanity means futility. So perhaps a better way to understand this verse is to say it like this. I too, much like the hired hand or servant, have been assigned months of futility, long and weary nights of misery. See, Job's complaint to God in this verse is that for months now his life has been useless, pointless, worthless, insignificant, and miserable. All my life, he says, all my life amounts to is worthless days and long and weary nights of misery. Is there no end to this? Is there no end to his wretched state of existence? It's what must have gone through his mind time and time again. He keeps expecting it. He keeps expecting it to come to an end, but it just goes on and on and on. Hopeless days and nights without end, it seems. And saints, this is no short-term illness for Job. This is a long-lasting, seemingly unending agony and pain. It may not seem all that long to us, but for Job, it's an eternity. In Job's mind, his days are useless and insignificant. His nights are sleepless, weary, long, and miserable. He just wants it to end, and he doesn't much care how it happens. So as Job lies on his bed of ashes, desperately trying to find rest for his weary soul and body, it just viciously eludes him. His nights seem like an eternity. They pass so slowly. In fact, so slowly he wonders, will this night ever end? Will the morning ever come? Verse 4. His nights drag on as he lies upon his ash heap of suffering, itching, scratching, tossing, turning. He does all that until he's totally exhausted, longing for the rest of death, but unable to find it. What keeps him up all night, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery? What keeps him gyrating up and down, back and forth, unable to get the rest he so desperately longs for and needs, the sleep that is promised all those that belong to Christ in Psalms 127:2, but eludes Job? Look with me at verse 5. He says, my flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. At this point, I'd like to repeat what Robert Peterson said about this scene in his book, The Theater of Angels. He said this, we look at a scene like this, we recoil in horror and disgust at what we see as Job sits on his ash heap of suffering. But saints, this is no PG-rated show for the faint of heart. We must existentially see, smell, and feel the graphic nature of this scene, or we will cheat ourselves out of the full impact of what is to come. Okay? So, Job's body is covered with maggots and scabs, a crusty layer of dirt. His scabs get hard and dry, and then they break open, oozing with pus. The stench of the open sores and the putrid secretion is so foul that he is disgusting even to himself. Dirty, dry, open sores infested with maggots, alternating between high dry hardness and a filthy discharge, causing itching beyond belief, with no healing, no relief in sight. Skin so infested with maggots, he anticipates the worms that will eat his decaying flesh after his death. So indeed, you can see that his life seems to him a living hell right here on earth. Isn't it strange how his nights seem to have no end and they go on and they go by so slowly? According to him, his days go by swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Verse 6. Or perhaps he means that he tosses back and forth like a weaver's shuttle and then his days end without hope. So what's a weaver's shuttle? Show me the picture. See that? Those little boat-shaped things she's got in her hands, that's a weaver's shuttle. It's a device in a loom for passing or shooting the whiff thread through the shed from one side of the web to the other, usually consisting of a boat-shaped piece of wood containing a bobbin on which the whiff thread is wound. In the hands of a skilled weaver, the shuttle moves back and forth so fast the eye can hardly keep up with it. Well, Job felt that ever since he was stricken with this terrible affliction, that his nights of suffering were long, drawn out, and miserable, yet his days went by fast, as fast as a weaver's shuttle. Job's days go by so fast that they leave him without any hope. Why? Because here he is in the prime of life, yet he can take no delight in living. All his hope is gone. He can no longer take pleasure in his accomplishments. All his loved ones are gone, except maybe his wife. And we're not sure where she's at or where she's gone, if she's still around or not, except maybe she is. We don't know. We don't know what happened to her. So it's obvious he has no meaningful relationships. And all he has to look forward to is another night of misery and suffering. So he would rather be dead. He would rather be dead. One writer said that one of the paradoxes of suffering is that it can be at the same time a slow, miserable pain and a fast running away of life itself. So at this point, Job just wants to die. That's all he wants to do, just die. He doesn't feel that his life is worth living. Then in verses 7 through 10, Job laments the insignificance of his life. Someone said that he more or less sees himself as a non-person with a one-way ticket to nowhere. A one-way ticket to nowhere. And here Job says to God, "Remember, God, my life is but a breath. It's a vapor." That's how Job describes himself to God in verse 7, or like a cloud in verse 9, if you look at it. A cloud which takes shape. And if you're anything like me, you often look into the heavens, the skies, and the clouds, and you see how they take shape. They look like something, some formation, perhaps the shape of a horse's head or an angel. If y'all ever do that, look, sure you do. We all do that. But all it takes is a breath of wind. It blows upon this shape that you see, and it just vanishes. It dissipates like one who dies and never comes back. Or those who leave home and vanish, never to be seen again. There's a show my wife watches all the time called Vanished. And it's about people that just, bam, they're gone and they are never seen again. The eye of him who sees me, Job, when he says that, he's talking about God in verse 8. And Job says, "You will behold me no longer." In other words, you may see me right now, but not for much longer, because I'm going to be out of here. I'm going to be gone. Now, it seems to me that there are some things about God's character and nature that Job hasn't quite wrapped his mind around yet. For example, things like God's omniscience and his omnipotence. I think at this point he fails to understand that there isn't any place he can go where God won't be or God doesn't know about. Job seems to understand this. He seems to understand that God is watching over him. And the main idea of verses 1 through 10 is that Job feels instinctively that he should matter to God, but everything about his suffering suggests that he doesn't. "Therefore, since my life is so insignificant to you, God," Job says, "I will not restrain my mouth, for I cannot, I will not keep from speaking." Verse 11. In other words, I don't intend to keep my mouth shut. I'm just going to say what's on my mind and express all my pent-up anguish and anger as long as I feel like it, because my bitter soul can't help but complain. Starting to hear a little sarcasm creeping in now, aren't we? Remember, he's speaking to God. He's not speaking to his windbag friends. He's speaking to God. The sarcasm's notched up several levels at this point. I think Job is trying his best to rile up God's anger toward him. I'm wondering if he's not just hoping that if he mouths off long and hard enough with enough rage and anger and sarcasm that God will give him the desire of his heart and he'll smash him like an insect, ending his life in his suffering right then and there. I mean, what do you think? Sure sounds that way to me, doesn't it, you? It does me. Twice in the remaining verses 11 through 21, Job asked God to leave me alone for the rest of my life there in verse 16 is what he says. And then in verse 19 he says, I think he says this sarcastically, won't you leave me alone? God, won't you leave me alone just long enough for me to swallow? Some translations say long enough to catch my breath. Well, I'll tell you what, I'd sure hesitate to talk to God like that, wouldn't you? So is he trying to egg God on, trying to get God to make him angry enough to end his life? Is that what he's doing? Well, it's clear that he has a death wish. We all know that to be the truth. So I think he's so fed up, he just wants to see if he can't get God angry enough to slam down the hammer of his justice and end his life. Now, Job is going to speak. We'll see that as we go through this book. He's going to speak. He's going to shoot off his mouth. But it's precisely by doing so that we'll see, like I said, as we move along through this book, that Job is going to argue, cajole, and almost preach his way towards the truth. And I think that's exactly what God intends to allow him to do. So instead of his justice giving Job what he so richly deserves, God is going to smother him with his love, mercy, and grace. If Job could only see what God has in store for him, his whole attitude would be different. Remember he's still speaking to God when he says this. What am I, a sea monster or a dragon that you've got to place me under guard or arrest? What in the world does he mean by that? What does he mean? Well, I tell you, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But remembering where Job is from, he is most likely referring to two ancient and evil mythological gods of the Canaanites. So what I think Job is doing is complaining that God is attacking him as if he were the embodiment of evil, that the Almighty God of the universe has to set a guard over him as if he were a danger to God's whole order of creation. Have you ever thought about that? One writer made this observation about these next verses. He said, "This sets the scene for the terrible picture of God that follows, as the hostile watcher from whom Job cannot escape." God is to Job what Big Brother is to citizens in Orwell's book, 1984. His cameras are everywhere, and his secret police are close behind. That's how a lot of people view God. They view God as the spoiler, the one who wants to come in and mess up all our fun. That's how they view, that's how Job apparently views him right here. So he continues to rile against God. In verse 13, he says, just when I think I can crawl into bed, build my nest, cuddle up, get a little comfy, just as sleep is about to sweep over my stinking, wretched body and bring sweet relief from my pain and misery for just a little while, God, what do you do? What do you do? You shatter my dreams and terrify me with visions. Verse 14. Wow. You know how hard it is to go back to sleep after a nightmare? Do you? I can tell you, sometimes you just can't go back to sleep. I know, because I dream a lot. Just ask my wife. I dream a lot. And I don't just dream. I more often than not act out my dreams. That's my wife. I've tore up some of her most ancient antiques. But Job's nightmares, listen to this. They are so troublesome, so frightening, so terrible. He says he'd rather suffocate or be strangled to death than to suffer in this manner in verse 15. And he blames all this on God. And so Job makes it clear again. He makes it clear again. He hates his life so much that he just doesn't want to go on living. So please, God, just go away and leave me alone for my few remaining days. My life is just a vapor. It'll be over soon. Please go away. My life is but a breath, and it is insignificant. And if I am as insignificant to you as I appear to be, then why in the world don't you just leave me alone? Besides that, now here's where I think he reaches the pinnacle of his sarcasm. Besides that, what is man that you magnify him or that you are concerned about him? Verse 17. Now, I don't know what verse you thought about or if you did at all. But the moment I read that verse, verse 17, I was reminded of what David said in Psalms 8:4, where he says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him. David's question is more a question drawn from a sense of wonder and awe. Kind of like, because the whole chapter is about the wonder of God's creation. And so it's kind of like David says, well, compared to the wonder of your creation, what is man? What is man, this fallen, sinful creature that deserves nothing from your holy and righteous hand but your contempt and judgment? Yet you not only think of him, you love him, and you take care of him, meeting all his needs, and you do all that on a daily basis. But Job's question, on the other hand, is more. Well, it's just the opposite of awe and wonder. His is a sarcastic question. What is man that you make so much of him and give him so much of your unwelcome attention and misery? At this point in Job's life, I think God reminds Job. You ever been in? How many of you have been in the service? Quite a few of you. Yeah. Well, I think at this point, God God reminds Job of a drill sergeant, like the one that comes crashing into the recruits' barracks during basic training every morning at dawn for a white glove inspection just to see how much dirt he can find and who he can punish by giving them extra KP and guard duty, and then follows him around the rest of the day hoping to find some fault with him so he can make his life as miserable as he can in other ways. Verse 18, when I was in basic training and the drill sergeant came busting in the barracks at 4 a.m. in the morning, I just wanted him to go away. I wanted to get some sleep. You know what I'm talking about, Michael? Well, Job not only wants God to go away, but he also wants to know why God is so smitten with him. Why do you pay so much attention to me? If I'm so unimportant, why all the hostility? And even if I have sinned, what have I done to you, God? What have I done to you, you watcher of humanity? Verse 20. Sure, I sin, but does my sin really justify your constant, unrelenting hostility toward me? Who do you think you are anyway? My big brother or something? You're always picking on me, making me your target, verse 20. You're always picking on me. I've become your target. I feel like your punching bag. As if God went to the gym every day to practice hitting him. Or put it another way, am I really such an awful burden to you, verse 20? That all your time is taken up with watching me, guarding me, finding fault with me, striking me. Can you see how deeply sarcastic all this is? Do you? And anyway, why don't you just forgive me? Verse 21, first part of verse 21. Why don't you just forgive me? We must remember that Job is a penitent sinner who understands sacrifice. We know that from God. He made sacrifices for his children. I'm sure he made sacrifices for himself. So he believes in sacrifice. He's one who believes in God, who forgives those who repent and believe. Job knows, and he's right, that he shouldn't be punished for his sins since the sacrifices have taken away his sin. Or so he's been led to believe. Job is, I think, beginning to drive towards the truth that will be revealed in Jesus Christ. That one day, a man will fulfill the sufferings of Job. And when he does, he will suffer not for his own sins, but for the sins of all those who put their faith and trust in him. And so Job concludes in verse 21, the second half, by echoing verse 8. You see me now, but not for long. You will look for me, and I will be gone. Next week, we're going to meet another one of Job's friends. We're going to meet Bildad. But in the meantime, remember that all that Job is going through foreshadows the cross. This is all about Christ. See, without the cross, none of this makes sense. Keep that in mind. Till next week, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that you put up with the likes of us, with the likes of Job. God, you put up with our lack of knowledge, our ignorance, our sarcasm, our sin. Thank you that you've paid the penalty for it. God, may we learn along with Job that you are the great creator of the universe, sovereign in all your ways, and good, good, you are so good to us, Lord. Amen.